As we begin this morning, I want to encourage you to turn with me, first of all, back to the book of 1 Timothy. We want to start there and then make our way here, and it may take us a while to get through this very important passage, but we shall. As you know, we have been talking about a godly man, and then we go back to that passage where, again, Paul says, wake up. Be men, be strong. And it, you know, the problem is you can look at something like that and say, how do you define what this is? And so we've been attempting over the last few months to just passage after passage help ourselves to define what truly being a man of God is. One of the things that we looked at last week was the context of the man of God and the role that he plays in the context of the home. And it, the last place you might have thought we would look was where we did look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. But walk back with me there, because I want to review some thoughts from that and then build off of that as we come into where we are today in 1 Thessalonians. The central theme of, if you will, of the epistle to Timothy, in a sense, is in chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. You know the account. Paul has been put into prison, let out of prison. We don't have the account in Scripture, but we know that's what happened. He made some journeys, and we trust that he went to Ephesus as a part of those journeys. At least he anticipated going there. Don't have any official record of his having been there, but we trust that he did between his first imprisonment and his second one. And this is, by the way, probably got out of prison and went also to Spain and then came back again. And while he was there, it was when the beginning of the outbreak of Nero's opposition was coming, and then he comes back at the final end of it where enemies of his finally had him put in prison, and then he was killed by Nero. It is in this in-between time, anticipating coming to the city of Ephesus, where he had ministered more years than anywhere else, except for his own home area. He writes to Timothy and says, now, in case I don't get there quickly, I'm writing to you on how you ought to function in the church. Now, it is intriguing how he defines the church. He says in this passage, this is how one, and basically, literally, it's how you ought to conduct yourself, and then he calls it the household of God. Now, just, if I can for a while, it just says, which is the church of the living God. Now, let me give you a free Greek lesson for a while, but don't get burdened with it, okay? It isn't simply the word which. In classes last week, when we came up to this word, I again, as I always do, I said, now you tell me what kind of a pronoun this is. And they look at it, and what it is what we call an indefinite relative. Now, many of you have those kinds of things, indefinite relatives. But this is an indefinite relative, okay. Now, let me tell you what this says. Just with me for a moment. How I translate it is this. Which is of such a nature as. Now, you say, what does all that mean? It doesn't say that the household of God, which is the church. No, the household of God is such an entity that it happens to be what is called here, not the church of God, but that which is by quality the called out people of God. Therefore, you know, our problem so often in defining something, and we define church. You know, the other thing so often, we talked about it before, is again the statement that language is but a system of symbols whereby we communicate an idea. So Paul uses a term church and he uses it to us, but the problem is the image in his mind and the image in our mind is quite different, you see. Paul wants to take us back. Church is not building. Church is not programs. Church is not even meetings, if you will. Church is the household of God. And somehow as we define this, then we need to go back and define how a church functions. And it functions as a household functions. And we need to realize that there's such a carryover, because we looked at the term in 1 Timothy chapter 3, which we'll come back to in verse 5, which then provides a central core to so much of this passage. And it is in parenthesis, for it is a parenthetical thought, but it is such a key thought. If a man does not know how, And let me translate literally. If a man does not know how to stand before his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? You see, it's because you understand the church is a family. It is God's family. It is interesting throughout this passage. How will he function this way in the church of God? This is God's church. Never can it be, okay? It's not just a semantic issue. We come back to again. Never can it even be thought of being our church. That is what destroys the church. The minute we start thinking it's ours, the minute we start defining what we would like to do in this our church, it has never been ours. It will never be ours. And therefore, you see, we sit at the feet of the Father whose church and family it is, and we say to God, how do you want your family to function? And what we begin to realize so much is that how the individual family functions is how the corporate family ought to function. And if you will, it goes in reverse. How the corporate family ought to function is how the individual family ought to function. And as you look at how the church or family of God should function, you understand how the church, if you will, in miniature, which is your own family, should function. They both are interrelated to each other. So as you come to this and we look at this, and I want to go back through this one verse alone just for a moment with you, the verse 5. It is God's household, which happens to be by the very nature of it, the called out people of God. And he says, if a man does not know how to manage his own household, well, how will he take care of the church of God? Now, he defines it as the church of God. That's very clear. He talks about caring, having a care for this, the church of God. But then notice he says the first part, if he doesn't know how to manage his own household well. We talked about this term. It is the word, if you allow me to do a little further Greek lesson, it is from three words. Well, actually, it's not. It's just from two words. The word to stand, sta, we get our English stand from that. The word pro, which comes before, or prob, but that's, it's all right. For English, it would be pro is fine. Prologue, we get the word prologue from that, right? It is that which is spoken before or whatever. So you see, it is one who stands before his family and does it well. By the way, it is interesting because in standing before, it has the idea of leadership. He who leads his family well, he who directs his family well, he who presides over his family well. But it's interesting, the latter part. What's the relationship between presiding over your family well and caring for the church of God? The word presiding over the family or standing before the family carries a further sense. When it is made into a noun, it becomes the word protector. Why? Because, you see, if somebody's going to attack the home, okay, before you get my wife and my kids, you're going to have to go through me to get there. You understand? I'm going to stand before them. And by the way, just think of that. When Paul is talking to the elders of the same church, Ephesus, right, at Miletus, he says, you understand, I want you to guard yourself and guard the church of God. And then he talks about it. He says, over whom the Lord, the Holy Spirit, has made you overseers. See, we don't even make people overseers. He, the Holy Spirit, makes us overseers. Over this church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. In other words, stand before the church and protect it. Guard it. Now, it is interesting, out of that thought comes the sense, if I'm going to stand before my family and protect my family, then you see comes the word caring for my family. And don't you see in this passage how he's tied the two thoughts together? If you learn to stand before your own family, you'll learn how to take care of the flock of God. By the way, just as a free thing for you, turn with me to the book of Romans just for one moment, chapter 16. Romans chapter 16 and verse 2. And it's about Phoebe, the one who, remember, came from Cenchreae. And I commend to you, I'll start reading this because when you get there, we'll get to what we want. I commend to you, 16 verse 1, our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchreae. Now, anyhow, there was one of the seaports out of Corinth. that you receive her in the Lord in the manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of. And now we're in the latter part of chapter 16 and verse 2. For she herself has been a helper. That word is from the same word. Helper of many. It's prostatus. She's one who's gone ahead of many to care for them, to provide for them. Now, I bring you back to this just with that sense of, because you know when the verse I've memorized for years, if you don't rule well the church, the home, how can you there care for the family of God? It isn't with that sense of ruling. It's a sense of leading. It's a sense of standing before. It's a sense of protecting. It's a sense of caring for. If you can't care for your own family, how in the world can you care for the church of God? If you can't stand as a leader before your family, how in the world can you stand as a leader before the church of God? It is with that that I bring you now to 1 Thessalonians, if you will, chapter 2, where we are. You understand this is Paul's first epistle ever. Now, we're not going to get through this passage today, but we're going to start today. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And you know the story. Paul has written to this church, and you understand how it started. By the way, it's a great story because you understand for us, we have the gospel today, in a sense, so readily given to us because of what God did at this point in human history. This man, Paul, wanted to go to Asia, wanted to go to Bithynia, and God stopped him from going to Bithynia and instead sent him to Philippi, to Macedonia, therefore to Europe. The first time the gospel is introduced into Europe, and of course from there it comes to us and so forth, and then from us to the ends of the earth. Now, he having come to Philippi, the great story there, because you know he talks about it, by the way, in chapter 2 and verse 2. He says, after we'd already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, 1 Thessalonians 2, 2. They had been unjustly treated there. You know the story. Paul is beaten. Paul is cast into prison. God in the night sends an earthquake, opens up the prison doors. The jailer is saved. Exciting things happen. And the ministry started by going down to the river where some women are having a prayer meeting. And he meets Lydia and so forth. And so the church is formed by a group of praying ladies who didn't understand the fullness of the gospel, came to understand him, by a jailer who understood his need of Christ, and he and his family came to the Lord. And through this small group of people, a church is formed, but he gets kicked out of town. He has to leave town. He then goes to Thessalonica, and he's not long there till they kick him out of there. And then he goes to Berea. And you know, it's interesting that you see the people, and we'll see this, the people of Thessalonica weren't satisfied to get him out of town. They wanted to get him out of any town. So they follow him to Berea to get him kicked out of there. And so finally he goes down to Athens and ultimately has to leave there. And it just, you know, problem after problem. But he comes to the city to minister. Now, one of the exciting things about this, and just for us to keep in mind as we watch the prospect of what God does, so short a time in Philippi, a church that is just born, a church with new believers, they don't know all this stuff about church. Praise God. So what happens is they sense something in Paul's life. Nobody else, Paul says that, he says, nobody else could understand, but you understood. No other church did this, but you did it. Such a short time there, they understood something about his life. And as soon after his Thessalonica itself, they sent him a gift to Thessalonica because it said, somehow we believe that God's doing something in your life. We want to help you. And forever after that, the church of Philippi would help. You read the account in Acts when he went to Corinth. He worked making tents. And then what happens is, he says, when they came from Macedonia, that's from Philippi, he says, I stopped working, went into ministry. Why? Because they brought a gift. Paul would never take money from a place where he served, but he did accept money from the church of Philippi. I keep saying the truth from Paul's statement. There are few men like Timothy and there are few churches like Philippi, but there are some. So he comes to Thessalonica where the very first thing he does is start to make tents. Now he does it for a reason. And it's a great thing that the rabbis did, or that the Jewish people did. They trained people not only in the word of God, but in a trade. So no matter where they could go, they could do something to make a living. So when Paul came to town, it wasn't like he couldn't make a living. He did. And that's how he made a living. He did it here. He did it at Corinth. He would do it at Ephesus. By the way, read in context, and you must always do that. When he's in Ephesus, it says that they were taking these napkins and things to people, and they're being healed. And today, you got these people selling out these dainty little napkins to people, you know, that they've been touched by somebody so they can get healed. You know what those were? They were sweat rags. Look at the word. The man was sitting there making tents, and he wiped his head with this thing and put it on the ground, and somebody picked this thing up and was healed. I mean, it wasn't like he was sending these things out, and they were so amazed, they grabbed one of these dirty rags and took it to a friend, and they got healed. It is just showing God doing miraculous things out of the most unbelievable, somewhat filthy kind of things. And God was using this dirty apron and these dirty sweat rags to bring healing to people. Not as some official thing, but just God's power working through these kinds of means. So anyhow, he is ministering, making tents. And he did it for a reason. He wanted to make sure that he would teach a lesson to these people. And now, when he comes to Thessalonica, and he's ministering there, he talks about his ministry. And there are two aspects to his ministry that are exciting for us. Number one, in verse 5 of chapter 1. He says, when we came, our gospel didn't come to you in word only. It wasn't just like we preached, but no. We preached in power. We preached in the Holy Spirit. We preached with much full conviction. Just as you know, it's interesting because one of the things that was so dynamic when Paul came there, his preaching was such powerful preaching. He wasn't a great preacher. I mean, he says, my oratory is not good. He said that. He knows that. But God powerfully worked in him. I'm intrigued, and we're not studying that context itself right now, but that we need the background. I'm intrigued by that verse because he says, I knew you were elect of God. Why? Because of the change I saw in your life? No, but because of the impact of God's word in my life. You know that. You know when God is ministering through you. It is because of this verse. I just am committed. Every time when I get up to preach, I want to make sure I preach in power. I want to preach in the Holy Spirit. People say, boy, you sound Pentecostal. That's all right. This is gospel stuff. I want to preach in much full assurance. But the other side of his life was something else. It wasn't just a powerful preaching. Notice what else he says in verse 5. And he says, just as you know, what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. For you also became imitators of us. Now, you don't want me to stop there. I know that because I had a problem with that. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. But hold it. You became imitators of us. And in becoming imitators of us, you became imitators of the Lord. The two things that stood out for Paul was the dynamic, powerful preaching, but also it was the dynamic, passionate, godly living that he had among them. Okay, now, may I talk to you about the impact of the home on the church and the church on the home, because that's where we're headed, and it will take us to next week to see the impact of this on the leadership and the body in the latter part of this book. But may I just stop for a while here just to talk to you about the home and about the church. We have made the church into this big beast of whatever we've created, but the church is so basic. It is just about this. The dynamic communicating of the Word of God and the dynamic, radical modeling of godliness in our lives. That's it. My friend, take the other things away and you still have the church, because this is the church. This is the church. And what's interesting with this is because for years I wrestle with this. I have a hard time because they say, well, imitate Christ, don't imitate me. No. You imitated me, and by imitating me, you imitated him. Go with me just here. We'll come right back here for a moment. And I want to dwell on this. Go with me for just a while. Back a few books to 1 Corinthians. And look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Notice the statement he makes there as he talks about his relationship to the church in Corinth, the church which he went to soon after leaving Thessalonica. He is talking to them in verse 16, and he makes this statement, 1 Corinthians 4:16, "I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me." Now, I have less problem with chapter 11 a few chapters later, when he starts out with verse 1 and says, "Be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ." Now that, at least there's that added part onto it, as there is in Thessalonians here. But here, this one by itself in 4:16, "Be imitators of me, I implore you to be." Just for a while. The impact on the church, the impact on the home. Did you know what? Every one of us is going to have people imitating us. They will. I'm a high school kid, and there's a guy who's first year of college and impresses me, see, Glenn. And dear Glenn, he walked with his thumb out like this, you know, and of course jeans down in those days, all this kind of stuff. And I had to walk like Glenn, had to act like Glenn. Praise God, he kept me from going too far with that. But, we're about this business. I say to you, and it's the truth, if there's a passion of my life, overriding statement, I do want to be a godly man like my father was. That is my model. I got to tell you, you know that. It is. That's not bad. Fact of the matter is, you see, the reason I want to follow my father is because I know who my father followed, and I want to be like him because he showed me godliness. Now, you see, whether you intend to do it or not, you do it. I attended a basketball game at Biola when I was teaching there. My oldest daughter was attending there, and she came and sat in the stands next to me. And she said to me, she says, "Daddy, I went out and ran 5 miles today." And then she added these words, "Just like you do." You see, our children will imitate us. What's interesting here, Paul is saying, I know it happens, but I want to tell you something. I put myself in a place to be imitated. I would say to you as a father today, if you cannot say to your children, "Be like me as I am like Christ," then you better do something about the me. You need to do something because they're going to be like you. The question is, are you going to be like Christ so that when they imitate you, they do imitate him? I reflect on this week, and it's just a matter of statement. It's interesting because I watch all of my children, 4 of them. They have a passionate affection for the church, local church, because, see, I believe that it is the central place where God works out of. God has instituted the local church as the means whereby he does what he wishes to do in this generation. And that's what God has designed, and we are committed to the local church, wherever that local church may be in our life. So much so that my daughter said to my wife one day, she says, "You know what? So-and-so has built their children into their family, but you have built our family into the church." And every one of the children, far away from here, are very vitally involved in the life of the church. All of them are vitally involved in reaching a lost world for Christ. Oh, they're not aggressively out there doing this or that, but they're touching a lost world in such a dynamic way. Every one of them in their own unique way. Passionate disciples of people. They pour their life into people. It's not like a system. It's about a way of life for them. And you see why it is because that is what we raised them to do and to be. Not by telling them you ought to do this, but it was our life. It will be our life. You see, the issue comes down to this whole business of understanding. You see, the standing before your family. It is providing for them something that they can see. And men, you need to be the one who stands before them. They need to say that they are imitating you, and they need to know that as they imitate you, you are imitating him. Do you understand that the foundation of ministry here, Paul said, wasn't just dynamic preaching. It was the kind of a life that I could say to people, imitate me. For I am, frankly, I am imitating Christ. In fact, the matter is, go to chapter 2 and verse 10. Look at the word with me, because it's a very fascinating statement. Look at this. You are witnesses, and so is God. Now listen to me. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. Not only does God know it, but you know it. Boy, I like that. I think to myself sometimes we hesitate to say, you know what? I walk blamelessly. I walk holily, if you will. That's the word. And you say, well, I'm not sure I want to say that. You know what? You need to be able to. I need to be able to. To be able to say to my children, you have watched over these however many years you've watched my life. You've seen how holily, blamelessly, righteously I've lived before you. And you know it and God knows it, see. So the dynamic nature of ministry was that, and I want to say to you, it's the ministry of the church, it's the ministry of the home, it's the ministry of the family of God. It's people who walk in a godly fashion so that others can imitate their life. By the way, this is why we need the various generations within the body of Christ. This is why it's so important to us to see how people have walked with God over the years and say, you know, if God could do it for them, God can certainly do it for us. Now, coming back here then, that is foundational. But you see what happens as we move into chapter 2. And in chapter 2 is connected with chapter 1. It shouldn't be, it's the trouble with chapter divisions in Scripture. The word for that begins, it connects it with the imitation of life that precedes it in verses 6 through 10. And so as you look at this, he comes to this because you see, he says, you know what's happening? As godly as my life was, and it was, he says, how righteously and blamelessly I was before you. There are people who are ripping me, and you know it. They're trying to destroy my witness for God. This is not new either. You know that. Everywhere he went, it was this way. And the charges, well, look at the charges here. They're grievous charges. I mean, the problem that happened to him, and go with me to one of the passages that probably disturbs me the most in one sense. Back just a few books to Galatians chapter 4. This is not a new issue. This happens everywhere. It happens at Galatia. It happens at Corinth. It happens here. Wherever he goes, people seem to want to do this. In Galatians chapter 4, he is making a statement to these people whom he'd ministered to, and he says, now understand, it was God who brought me there. I didn't even want to stay there, all right? There's nothing against you. It just wasn't in my plans. So Galatians 4:12, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am. Look at that. Look at that. Become as I am. For I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness I preached the gospel the first time. He didn't even plan to stay here. See, but what happened is he got ill, and because of his illness, he had to stay here, and they cared for him. So you got to know it was God who designed it. God ordained circumstance, right? Now look at verse 14. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you didn't despise or loathe. I was an ugly sight to behold. But you know what? It didn't bother me. It bothered you. In fact, the matter is, look at it. You received me as an angel of God. You receive me as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. See, that's how much you love me. What in the world has happened? Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? And you understand that those people who are opposing me, they eagerly seek you, not commendably. It's not because they're godly people seeking you to take you further in the walk with God. No, they seek you in a wrong way. They wish to shut you out in order that you may seek them. See, they want to discredit me so that you go after them, you see, because that's what they're after. They're not after your godly development. They're after your allegiance to them, and they'll do anything to destroy your relationship with me to get it. You look at that and say, my, the price he paid in the Galatian region, he was even there, my friend, he was stoned and left for dead. And he says, you love me then, and just because somebody said something, you've turned against me like this? We come back here. Charges. Now notice this, and you know the situation, because the impact had been great. He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, you yourselves know, brethren, our coming to you was not in vain. And by the way, here's another Greek lesson. It's a perfect tense, which suggests that something happened in the past, but the results continue. You know what he's saying to them? He says, look at your lives. Look at Thessalonica. See if you can't see an evident change that is even there today because of the impact of the ministry we had. It isn't just that our ministry became not in vain. Our ministry stands today as an evident testimony that it wasn't in vain. I came there and ministered, and you know what? You can still see the difference. You can still see the difference. Your lives will never be the same again because of what God did. Now, but look at the charges. Look at the charges. Look at verse 3, if you will. You know what they're saying? They're saying that we came and give our exhortation to you, that we were trying to deceive you, that it was in error. That somehow, or that last one, the third one there, by deceit. The context is somehow that what we said came out of error. It didn't come from God. It came from some error. And that we were trying to deceive you and trick you. That's what they say. They say somehow that we really weren't genuine in what we were doing. And then this word in the middle is a tough one, because it is the word uncleanness. And what is, I will not solve the problem for you because I can't solve it for myself. The word usually, akatharsia, is used in the context of sexual impurity. And many who comment on this think that that's what they charged him with, some kind of sexual immorality. Now, my problem with that is that the word is used that way, no doubt. In fact, we study it tonight in Ephesians chapter 5. It is there. That is how it is used. There's no doubt about that. But there is nothing in the context of this that suggests to us that's what they said. But I got to tell you, whatever they said to Paul, it was a grievous accusation against a man of God. See, we look at the man today and say, St. Paul, see? What a great man. The man was facing these kinds of accusations that you're trying to deceive, you're trying to trick. You are either you're immoral, or if you're not immoral sexually, you're immoral as far as your motives, because you came trying to do something that we feel was wrong. And all they're trying to do is destroy. You see, it is not enough to get the man out of town. We want to get his name out of this church. You can never remove the impact of Paul's life in Thessalonica. It can't happen, you see. Or look what they said. Go down with me to verse 5. They say that we came with flattering speech. Now that isn't, you know, as we talk of flattery, just saying nice things to people so they won't feel offended. Dear Dr. McGee, he says, I've never seen a newborn baby that wasn't as ugly as could be, he says. But he says, you walk in a hospital, you don't dare say that. And so he says, my famous phrase is, I walk in there and say, my, that is a baby, isn't it? Now, that way, there's no commitment either way, see. But you see, we make the, oh, what a beautiful child. Oh, how gorgeous, see. Somehow we've, you know, that's not what this is talking about, all right? Just so you understand that. Although it may be related. It is very much related. It's when you say things, you know, well, let's talk about it. We today would use the word politically correct, right? It's when you take things that are biblical truths that you don't want to present in a way that you know will be offensive to people, so you find some other way, you see. And you find some nice way to say something that doesn't tell the truth because you don't want to say what the truth is. And he said, that's what people said about us. They said we weren't going to be honest with the Word of God. So we tried to make it sound good because we wanted to impress people and somehow have them accept us because we said these things which weren't true at all. What is... I'm trying to think of the word that is used now for abortion that isn't abortion. What in the world? But anyhow, some phrases they're trying to use that make it sound so it's not so bad as that. By the way, we pray for a nation like this where we now have a right of aborting babies by pills, but anyhow, 'tis another day. But as you come to this, it's interesting because Paul said they accuse me of this. They accuse me somehow of coming in there and rephrasing things because I will not state the Word of God as it is. Then, look what else they accuse me of. They accuse me of greed. They say, you see, as you come with a pretext for greed, actually maybe better to say a motive. The word has to do with actual motive. My motive is greed. In other words, why I came there for? Because I wanted to get things. I wanted to have things. Paul knows what greed's about. In fact, so much so that when he talks in Ephesians 5, he lists this sin as one of the grievous sins. By the way, he lists it next to this akatharsia, or uncleanness. He talks about immorality, uncleanness, and greed. He says, should never be even named among you, see. For having them accuse him of that which he feels is one of the most heinous sins of all. To desire to have what God has not given you, or to desire to have what somebody else has. He says, and they accuse me and say, that's the motive of my ministry. He says, that's a terrible thing to say to me. Fact of the matter is, look at the record, he says in verse 9. Look at the record in verse 9. He says, you want to accuse me of that? Look what I did. You recall, I mean, you know this, brethren, that our labor, this is the word labor, the point of fatigue and hardship, we worked night and day. So as not to burden any of you in the proclamation of the gospel of God. All day long, from early morning when the sun came up to when the sun came down, I was out there making tents. You know that. You saw me. Do you know what happened? They used to take the break in the middle of the day. So you know what he did? Because he ministered at night. When he was in Ephesus, what he did, he rented the school of Tyrannus, or used it, however it was. He used the school of Tyrannus because they would close the school down at midday. So he'd make tents in the morning. He'd go teach a Bible class during the mid-noon break. He'd go back to work in the afternoon, and then he'd go minister in the evening, you see. If you ever feel sorry for yourself and think you're overly stretched, understand what the man did. He worked full-time doing his job and ministering the gospel, and then people said, you're greedy. See, I don't care what you do, you can't get away from this stuff, see? But now notice what he says. He says, that's not all. Look what else they said. Notice that they suggested that we were seeking glory. We wanted people's praise. But you see, when you look at this, and we need to look at the first six verses before we can understand verses 7 to 12, and that's why we're doing that today. Because I think that it is so crucial before you talk about your conduct that you deal with your character. And for all of us, it's true. For all of us, it's true. How do you respond when this happens? Now look at what he did. First of all, the first thing he did, he shows to them the reality of godly character. Now, there's no doubt about this. You see in verse 1, as he starts out verse 1, the words are emphatic positions. You yourselves, intensive pronoun begins this thing. You yourselves know for a fact what my life was like. Look at verse 5. You go down to verse 5, and he makes the statement in verse 5. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know. Look at verse 9. When he starts out verse 9, he says, for you recall. Look at verse 10. You are witnesses. You know, one of the great things about this is he responds to the charges that are brought behind against him. He comes back with a statement, you know the reality of the godly character that was there. You know that. You know that. Listen, for all of us. It really, you see, we're going to look at this because what motivates life is the approval of God, not the approval of man. But when the charges come against your life, can the integrity of your walk with God withstand the charges of man? You see, you start with this, and he says, you know what? What can withstand these things is because in every case, he starts in verse 1, you know the charges, but let me tell you, it wasn't true, and he explains it. And then verse 3, you know the charges, and then he comes back and explains it in verse 4. Then in verses 5 to 7, you know the charges, and he comes back and explains what really happened in verses 7 to 12. In every case, he says, you know what? I put my life over against those charges and say, you know what? You can look at the life. God can look at the life. I just ask you today, as I would ask myself, you see, the primary responsibility, you know, the primary requirement for any of us who face the responsibility of being leaders in the home or in the church is the reality of godliness in our life that can withstand any kind of a charge that comes against it. This is where it begins. It's where it begins. Notice, if you will, and I take you on just quickly to the last two, just you see, but notice verses 5 and 6, or if you will, basically, start in verse 4, if you will. But notice this statement of verse 4. Just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. First of all, notice the personal accountability. If you look at this, the issue here, you understand that God examines the hearts, and then notice the last part of verse 5, the statements, God is witness. You know, for all of us, the test of life is not what man thinks, but what God thinks. And man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. It isn't your actions that God is examining as often as it is the attitude or the motive behind it all. And his statement makes there, he says, you know what? He says, I got to tell you something. It's God is examining my heart. God is the witness. And it's interesting also as he makes this statement, and we will continue this next week as you look at this, but look at the statement. He says, look at what happens. God is continually examining our hearts. God never stops the process. And the great assurance for Paul is, you know what, in the midst of all of this, you know what, God has tested me. God has put me through the test, and I stand approved by God. You know, friends, that's all that matters. That's all that matters. There will be a day when persecution comes to the church in America. I'm sure it will be. It isn't what people think about us, it's what God thinks about us that matters. And in the day you become a man-pleaser, not a God-pleaser, is the day so much of your ministry is totally disqualified because your motives are wrong, your desires are wrong, what you try to do is wrong. And Paul comes here, and next week we will see how this fleshes out in the context of how ministry happens in the body of Christ. But it just brings us back to that, okay? The primary area of ministry in the home and in the church is the modeling of godliness so that others may see it and imitate it. May God help us to be those who this week can say how holily and justly and righteously we behaved among you, and God knows it. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege of serving you. We're grateful to you for the privilege of looking your word. We're privileged, our Father, to imitate you and have others then, as they imitate us, imitate you as well. Help us to be the godly examples we should. Help me to be that. Help us, our Father, in the midst of all that happens, that we will forever know that we walk before you as the witness of our lives. May we stand approved, we pray, in your presence, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.